Welcome back to the Zeitcast, friends, where we explore intersections of theology and culture. I am so thrilled, and I was just telling the Reverend Benjamin Kramer. Ben, do you go by Ben or Benjamin?
Either one is great. Comfortable? I usually just don't like Benji, so.
Fair enough. Well, I feel like, you know, we've been connected from afar for a long time, and read so many things that encouraged me and inspired me, and I was just saying how much I feel spoiled right now to be able to have conversations like this that really feel like they're as much for my own therapy and sanity as anything. What a gift to be able to have this conversation. I know that you, like me, have spent most of your life in evangelical spaces, but also your own experiences of church hurt. And maybe this is a good place to jump in because there's so many things I want to talk about in terms of what you do. But I, like you, being the product of a holiness tradition. Mm-hmm. So, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee is my background. So like super Pentecostal, but in the Methodist church now, like most recently. But I'm always interested when those of us that come from more like of a holiness context find ourselves in the intersections we are now, because so two things that I really resonate with, Ben. One, I also feel like I sort of stumbled into some weird form of digital pastoring.
Yeah.
I didn't know that's what I was doing. I remember years ago, like getting introduced in this event as like the Twitter pastor, which this was before like Twitter, of course, became the funhouse of pathologies that it is right now.
That's a good description.
It was like, and you know, and there was a season then too. I feel like I wasn't supposed to lean to that as much, but the sense of just by putting some things out there, you find other folks who maybe feel like they're on the margins of their own communities, and it becomes a source, hopefully, of comfort. Yeah. But I'm guessing that you, like me, never intended to spend as much time talking about politics and theology as you are, and I'm wondering how a good Holiness Wesleyan boy like you finds yourself in a place like this.
Gosh, that's an excellent question. I think I describe it to folks sometimes as like going full circle. So I wasn't in the holiness movement my whole life. I came later as a senior in high school. My mom is the granddaughter and great granddaughter of Nazarene pastors. But I had grown up in the movement. We were in a very nationalistic sect of Christianity in Idaho, homeschooled K-12, just as rural and as nationalistic as you can really imagine, and very far right on the spectrum. So politics was so much a part of my theology then, but in a very different way than it is now, right? And so going through the Wesleyan holiness tradition, theological training and all these things, like being apolitical or politically moderate is kind of the virtue within that movement, right? And in times of neutrality and things like that, that's a great way to bring people to the table and things like that. But as I continued to study Wesleyanism, and Bonhoeffer is a huge influence on my life, so is Kierkegaard and Martin Luther King Jr., some pivotal figures that were very spoken critique of the Christendom of their time. When I read these figures, and especially the prophets of the Bible who held the kings accountable to the covenant of God, I continued to see the movement that I was raised in seem to start becoming mainstream, right? And so I not only had a personal experience of this, but the figures I was reading and the scripture that I was reading continued to call me to say, hey, we really need to engage this conversation. And it's not a matter of partisanship. Mm. It is a matter of God's people really giving over into a form of political extremism that is shaping their integrity and reputation in our culture more than the gospel of Jesus. And that is when the prophets need to start speaking louder, right? So that's, it kind of came full circle for me as far as my upbringing and where I feel like I've arrived right now. But yes, I did not expect at all to do this online, let alone speak into the issues that I feel like we've been called to speak into today.
It's so interesting too, because I don't want to project too much of my life and story onto yours, but I'm guessing that when you get pushback, and I imagine that you do get pushback, that the kind of pushback that you get is the kind of pushback that I get, where it's kind of like, oh yeah, like, now what are you, some sort of Democratic Party operative, or some version of like giving in to peer pressure or cultural pressure, which I always find hilarious because, no, there was all the incentive in the world to not talk like this about the kinds of things that we talk about now. And beyond that, that sense too, that it was absolutely from going deeper into my own tradition and these theological resources that meant the most to me.
Yeah.
That put me out here in the way that I am now.
Yeah.
Is that the kind of pushback that you get though? Is that what folks say? Is like, this is some sort of selling out?
Oh yeah. I mean, it's obvious that you get that same kind of pushback too, because that's the exact line that I will get, like just quick jabbing messages. Like, how much is the Democratic Party paying you to be online or whatever?
Right.
And I'm just like, if you look at the sheer numbers, like, theological conservative platforms are getting paid exorbitant amounts of money, and I'm paying for my newsletter platform out of my own pocket. You know, so like, if I was doing this to make money, I chose the wrong side to make it a lucrative career. Like Charlie Kirk, for example, is making millions of dollars. Mm.
Right.
And he invokes scripture and Christianity all the time. And so it, like, if we were looking for it to be a lucrative career, be paid by organizations, then gosh, we chose the wrong track. But, so I try to let them, like, just encourage them to go look at just the sheer data or the numbers, which they never do. But like to have the audacity of like, you're doing this because of a current trend. It minimizes all of the diligent study we've done, the experiences we've had, our pastoral. I mean, just like you, I've had 20 plus years of full-time pastoral ministry, from youth group to young adult to a lead pastor of a church, like, and in a place like Ruby Red, Idaho as well. Like, this, those are all kind of downplayed when we're just kind of written off as if we're on the quote other side, rather than thinking how do we need to listen to those who are trying to hold the powers that be accountable?
Yes. Yes. And that's one of the things I love about what you do, the way that you do it, the kind of sound that you have. It is very pastoral. I do think what we desperately need right now is pastoral theologians who are able to speak to the moment out of a place of sincere care for the church, but also not afraid to confront these kind of principalities and powers. Yeah, I think though, like when you mentioned even like data, I don't know if that's a thing anymore. I was like, data research is not.
Because gosh, if you're studying the data, it really feels like you're living in a different universe. You know,
it does.
Like, and that's really where I'm drawn, is looking at the data of issues, policy, like all of those things. Yeah. But then you get into conversation with a normal person online and it feels like, where are you getting your perspective from? And it's brought up the need for, like, we need spiritual formation revival in the church of just how do we approach truth and what it feels like. Like, what does truth feel like when you're reading it? Like, appropriate data to inform the moment.
Yeah, say that. I mean, it's so, like, I had Zeke Hernandez on, wonderful professor, last week, who wrote the book, The Truth About Immigration. And I was so aware from feedback I was getting. People hear him, and of course, it sounds like he and we in that conversation that we're in the twilight zone,
right?
Because it's so meticulously researched and data driven. Yeah. And so then people are like, well, I don't know, I've never heard anything like this before. I guess you've not, because you've decided how you, what you think about this based on a handful of memes.
Yes. So. No. And cause that's what the recycled, as someone who gets the, like, if you just put all of the feedback I get just in DMs, it's the same line, same rhetoric. And that's what's scary to me, is like, it's not just one person saying something that's off kilter. The narrative has been hijacked that isn't deep, but it's full of fear. Right. And like, I grew up in Idaho, and people wouldn't think this, like, we're near Oregon and Washington, but we had the highest number of immigrants, from all over the world in, you know, 2013, 2012. We were a refugee resettlement, but we also get a lot of immigrants from Mexico. It's like, I've spent my whole life around immigrants, and they pay millions of dollars in taxes every single year. Our agricultural, our dairy industry, our hospitality industry would literally crumble without immigrants, both undocumented and documented. It would just fall apart. So like, I keep thinking, like, you think inflation is bad now? Like, what would happen if all of the people who picked our food and packed our packages and milked our cows and picked our produce, like, what would happen if they were all just gone tomorrow? And so like that, it's, that is a tangible way of loving your neighbor. In my opinion, is to know the accurate data, because I have to love my neighbor with my mind too. And if my mind is filled with beliefs that dehumanize them, that make me fear them, like, that's not loving my neighbor in my mind. And what does Paul say? You will be renewed by the renewing of your mind. Right. And that's part of loving your neighbor too. So it's heartbreaking when I get that constant narrative that seems to just justify one thing, which is to not love other people who are not like us.
That's it. And, you know, I don't think that's an oversimplification. That's what it feels like, that it's like a whole apologetic for why I don't have to love all of my neighbors, why I don't have to see all of my neighbors as neighbors. The demonization of immigrants. I mean, Zeke that I mentioned, Hernandez, you know, his book talks about how the number he has is that the average immigrant, again, legal, undocumented, whatever, averages to like $290,000 per person in public coffers over the course of their lifetime. I mean, it's just so, I do want to really jump in up the deep end with you, though, because I feel like a lot of what I have been doing is, and I think that's, I hope that's helpful, responsible, you know, 30,000 foot, contextualize the thing. I do love and appreciate when people are giving responsible hot takes. I feel like that's so helpful. So I would love to like dive into right into some topical business. Ben, what do you have to say? So you've talked a little bit about this whole King David thing. I need you to talk about the King David thing. Talk us off the ledge with King David.
Man, there's so much to say. I've wrote a post about it, which you probably saw, and I feel like I went through several revisions because it was just too long. Like, I was just, you know, a preacher, you know, our job hazard is to just keep speaking, right? But gosh, there's so much there. So maybe I'll just do a couple of bullet points. I think when in Western American Christianity, we tend to elevate kings when we're reading the Bible and to the neglect and ignorance of the prophets. Now, I would tell my congregation quite often, I'm just like, okay, besides some of the Psalms, you know, 73 of the Psalms are attributed to David, but during the time they would write the Psalms, they would put whoever was in authority on the Psalm. So it doesn't necessarily mean it was authored. Some were authored by David, but that doesn't mean that all 73 of the 150 Psalms were written by him. So besides the Psalms and the Songs of Solomon, how many books of the Bible do you have named after specific kings? Zero. And how many books do we have named after specific prophets? We have so many. We have 12, right?
Wow.
We have the major and minor prophets, the Bible cares more about what the prophets had to say. and like that is the key. And Jesus quotes the prophets the most and critiques the kings, like calls Herod a fox. He calls out Caesar, like critiques Solomon. The lilies of the field are clothed in more splendor than who? Solomon. Like it's a critique to his elaborate wealth and the way that he used power. Right.
And so
We tend to elevate kings and ignore prophets. And so we tend to ignore when the demand for a king happened in the first place, which 1 Samuel 8, you see this demand for a king take place. And God says to Samuel, this is what's going to happen if they have a king instead of me. Tell them the urgent situation that they'll be in if they demand a king. And after even hearing the detailed warning from Samuel, Israel still demanded for a king instead of following God as their king. Broke God's heart, but God is faithful to God's people. And my New Testament professor would often say, a form of God's wrath in the Bible is often turning people over to their own desires.
Yeah.
Right? Because God gave humanity free will. So they demanded a king, then I will warn you, but I will walk alongside you as you reap what you sow, as you reap this reality that you voted for, right? And I really do think that that can be a big theme in what we're seeing now, is that sometimes God's wrath is giving us the reality that we demand, giving us Barabbas when we demand Barabbas instead of Jesus, right?
Right.
So again, with the King David thing, the whole idea of kings in the first place was Israel, was ours. It was our idea to have a king, not God's. So then every ordination of king happened after that was fulfillment of that prophecy in 1 Samuel 8. Next, David was ordained to be king as a teenager, and we see all the attributes of a loving shepherd. He served his brothers on the front lines. He brought food. Like he was a virtuous, humble, wise teenage shepherd, which is why he was chosen, right?
Right.
And this meme that's floating around will often say, what you think God can't ordain, what is it, an adulterous, filthy-minded, wealthy man to do God's will? It's like, well, King David wasn't even ordained when he was that way, right?
That's right.
The kings in the scriptures, and I think we miss this so often with figures like Samson and others, they are anti-heroes. There are some incredible things that God does in trying to bring them back to the covenant. But they are anti-heroes. The prophets, the Nathan who comes up to David and says, look at how you're misusing power. You have taken something that's akin to murdering a lamb and slaughtering it. What you have done to Bathsheba, that is what you have done. Mm. How could you ever repay that? Mm. Right. Nathan was risking his own life by saying that to the kings.
Right.
How many prophets live after saying that in Israel's history? Not many. So yes, David listened, but again, David's repentant heart. Yeah. If you read Psalm 51, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Can you imagine the current presidential elect saying that?
Right.
Right? So even filthy-minded, adulterous, wealthy David was at least in that moment willing to be repentant and write it down for all of Israel to see. But in an interview, we have heard that there's not even a willingness to bring God into the equation of forgiveness of sins for the current president-elect. So that comparison just continues to fall apart when you look at the actual narrative in scripture. And so I think that where I've arrived with that is this ongoing justification from so many Christians to say, God has placed the people in the thrones above us, so you can't question that.
Right.
And we use that narrative to silence the Nathans among us, who dare to speak truth to power.
Ooh.
So you are silencing the voice of the prophets now to elevate your king. And if you can't see that same narrative led to the reasons why Jesus was crucified, whose harshest words was Jesus the target of? It was those who misused their religion as a tool of oppression and personal power over other people, right? And that's the group that then led to say, we got to get rid of this guy because he's too forgiving. He's too generous. He loves the people we think are outcasts. He's including the people that are unclean and messing up this whole hierarchical power that we've established for ourselves that is really lucrative, right? You can't say bring good news to the poor and not freak out all the rich people who are profiting on the current status quo, right? Right after he said that, preached that, they tried to throw him off a ledge. He was just quoting Isaiah, right?
Yeah.
And so once you see that narrative of invoking the prophetic voice of holding those on the earthly thrones accountable to the covenant and heart of God is the very reason that the prophets were killed. And Jesus even says this, invoking Jeremiah, he's weeping over Jerusalem and said, how many prophets come to die within your walls? And what happens to him? He dies within Jerusalem, right? So embodying again, the prophet that spoke truth to the ways in which power is misused and abused by the people over the people that God has sent us to love, serve, and care for. And so it breaks my heart to consistently see Christians using scripture and even the name of Jesus to say, this is the king. How dare you question them? God is in the midst of this and won't even have the self-awareness to listen to who might be prophetically speaking truth to power today.
Mm. And this is so great. And I'm imagining for a lot of people, it's going to be revelatory, this sense, the way that scripture not only does not underwrite the kings in this way. So I love the simplicity of, like, how many books are named after kings? How many are named after prophets? The way that Jesus situates himself in this ongoing dispute between prophets and kings. Yeah. But I really hadn't thought about it the way I'd never had this thought in my life before you said that, the way you did about David, how it's like, because yes, I do think in Christian liturgical worship, we remember David, especially for his repentance. Psalm 51 gets highlighted a lot. Yeah. Like we're talking about someone who's not repentant, but it just hit me hilarious in a way to think about the way that, because within David's own story, it ends so dark.
So
David's
dark.
Telling, you know, his son, now I told these folks, I promised that I'd let them off the hook, but now you go kill them, you know, and after even on the other side of receiving this mercy. So it's like, it's clear that David, Samson, all these figures, anti-heroes, as you say, cautionary tales. But I just had this hilarious image of it kind of being like, it's if you were talking about Breaking Bad and your assessment of the show was like, man, that Walter White, what a great science teacher, right? I mean, like, he's a great chemistry teacher. And no, wait a second. This is, this is not what you're supposed to take away from the story.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, I think that's such a perfect example. Like, if you read, nobody reads Absalom, it feels like, in church. And we need to read the story of Absalom where David literally condones the same kind of sin against his daughter, his stepdaughter, that was done to Bathsheba. Yeah. So like this horrible abuse and treatment of women that Absalom leads an insurrection against his own father over, because he's not picking up the mantle of authority of the same kind of sin that he supposedly repented from in his own life. Mm. So like, if we don't follow these narratives to the end, and honestly, my friend, I'd love to hear your perspective on this, because one of my deepest laments as a pastor is I have studied and have multiple degrees in scripture and church history. Like, I've devoted my life to understanding the narrative of the Bible, and I'm still trying to get my head wrapped around it, right?
Absolutely.
One of my deepest heartbreaks stepping into pastoral ministry is how biblically illiterate so many people are that harshly demand that other people follow it. Like, it feels like the loudest people who demand biblical conformity are the ones who really don't understand it, who understand it the least, it feels like. Is that something that you find in your ministry as well?
All the time. And it's like the sense that these characters and these stories do have a kind of mythic power over us. And it almost at this point seems like it's the proximity that people get to the truth of them that makes it so dangerous, because then just a little turn. Oh, wait a second. Maybe the heroes in the Old Testament aren't kings, they're prophets. Oh, that's my, this one little turn that all of a sudden like become, and I, but I just feel like, cause it's so strange the way people be reading these texts out loud in church.
Yeah.
That are in them, that just bear in them the hope of so much liberation and transformation, yeah. and yet using them in destructive and oppressive yeah. ways. The very text that would come to set us free. I mean, it increasingly just underwrites the way that why it is that Jesus spends as much time as he does. Because of course, as a devout Jew, as a faithful Jewish person, it's not a critique of Judaism, but why Jesus is always, you know, contrasting this same kind of toxic driven yep. appearance driven religion where it matters more how it looks than how it actually mm-hmm, is, mm-hmm. which is the temptation in any religious system, yep. any belief system, any yep. ideology that Jesus keeps. I wanted to specifically ask you because you drove by this a moment ago. The way though, then people interpret, and I know Romans 13 is one of those texts yeah. that comes up a lot in terms of like, well, the Bible says,
yeah.
you know, we got to do what the authorities tell us to do. What would be for off the top of your head? What are some of the handful of texts that you find are most consistently misused mm. in a way that creates some of these narratives? Like, well, like where people turn either misinterpret, take out of context. Like, what would be kind of your highlight reel of misused texts?
Man,
right now,
highlight. Let's just do top five because it feels like there's so many.
Top five.
I'd say just Jesus flipping over the tables is one that is just so. So right. misused and abused, like, and my response yeah. to that, just as yours, is like, I've heard from rabbis and my fellow brothers and sisters in Judaism that like Jesus was a faithful Jew bringing reformation and
right.
where like he went to the center of his place of worship, the temple. So like, if we Christians want to apply that correctly, we will go to our churches and flip over the tables of injustice in our churches.
Yeah.
Right. So that's, yeah. that's so misused. And it's a critique on how money and power have fused themselves to religion. Right. And so if we really mm. want to read it deeply, like, and I think the way any text is misused is that instead of using it as a mirror towards ourselves, we use it as right. a weapon against the world. Right. So the yes, Bible is supposed yes. to be a mirror for us. Like we are yeah. the ones it is written yeah. to. It's for us to repent yeah. from our sins. Right. And even Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, what business is it of mine to judge the Gentiles? Are you not supposed yeah. to judge the people inside? That's your job.
That's right.
right. And that's all that's right. throughout the gospel. Like that blew my mind the first time I read it because I'm like, oh, I'm the one who needs to repent. Like I'm not supposed to use this Bible yes. to thump other people to get them to repent. Like Jesus is calling his yeah. own people, even when he sends out the disciples, it's to the lost sheep of right. Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to that's the Samaritans. Right. Like he is sending it to his people. So that's, I think that's what the state of Christianity communicates today is that we have mm. not told our own people to repent and we ooh, are ooh. Reaping that consequence. So flipping over the tables.
And if I could just jump in, because yeah. I so love that. It's like, I'm so there and it's so, yeah, spirituality doesn't work that way. But the way then that text becomes for people, just like a way of saying then, well, look, Jesus gets mad. Therefore, yeah. whatever I'm mad about, whoever I'm mad at, it must be God. Like, wait, what?
right.
like this is the text that justifies all of my rage and scapegoating
right.
towards any human being that like, crosses my path.
Come like
it's just wild.
Right. It's just wild. And yet any person who critiques capitalism of our day or the fusion right. of church and state, like they are the heretics when that's more in line with sure. what Jesus was actually doing in flipping over the tables
yeah.
in his own time, right? So that one
yeah.
and close along with that, I'd say is I've not come to bring peace but a sword. That one again is used to justify that malicious behavior and those sorts of things when
yeah.
really Jesus is using that. It's a metaphor, right? It's not an actual sword because this is the same guy who told Peter and rebuked him to put his sword away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword.
That was an actual sword.
That was an yeah. actual sword. Jesus is not holding an actual sword when he says this. He's talking about the ways in which when people when people have fused the words of God with an inappropriate definition of power, that is going to be really alarming to people. And it's going to cause division, even in households, that says, no, wait, I'm supposed to be nonviolent in a violent world. That's going to cause division. I'm supposed to be generous when I feel like people are taking things from me. That's going to cause division. So that's the sword that he has not come to bring peace. Again, if you read that whole, it comes to reading it in context, read the whole chapter of that. It is after Jesus sends the disciples to his own people, the lost sheep of Israel. So the sword he's come to bring is among his own people, right? To not to bring peace, to not to maintain the status quo is what he's saying. I have come to dismantle these things so that we will embody again the heart of God in the world. Gosh, the Romans 13, I mean, and Peter says, subject themselves to the governing authorities. Man, like if you just look at how that those passages have been so misused in history, like the slaveholders used Romans 13, Nazis, those who supported apartheid. And these are Christians using Romans 13 to justify that. The most recent one was Jeff Sessions in 2018 using Romans 13 to justify separating kids, immigrant kids, from their mom and dad. Like just horrible atrocities done in the name of that, those passages. And when in reality, Romans 12 and the rest of Romans 13, Paul is intentionally sandwiching the order of God's order, because God is not a God of chaos, right? So all of the authorities that we see in the world today, God is trying to function through and establish these things to bring about what? Like, most of the times Romans 13 is just read as saying, oh, look, there's the power structures we have to obey. When Paul doesn't even use the Greek word for obey, he's respect, respect, obey. He uses in other parts of the letter to the Romans. So it's not the same word of just blind obedience, right? It is respect the authorities in place, for God has established them. Cause Paul's the same guy who gets arrested multiple times and beheaded by the governing authority, right? So he's either a hypocrite or he's meaning something different. And so Romans 13,
and a lot of these words we're reading,
right?
That he's written while in prison.
It's like, come on. It's not that hard to just read the whole book. Like, you can read and watch Netflix as long as you want to. Just read the book that you're quoting online right now. Like, don't leave it up to just people like us. Read the book. But like Paul is saying, it's sandwiching between, this is what it means to love your neighbor. Do not persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Live at peace with all in all the ways that you can. Feed your enemy if he's hungry. Love them. And then be subject to the governing authorities over you. And he's talking about taxes. Like, pay your taxes. Like, be a good citizen. And then he sandwiches it again. Love your neighbor. The Romans 13:8. After he's talking about the ordered way of reality, he again sandwiches it with love your neighbor. So the ways in which he was arrested and persecuted was because the governing authorities got in the way of loving his neighbor well. And that's why. It wasn't because he was disrupting or causing chaos. It's because he wanted to love his neighbor in ways that the governing authorities wasn't allowing him. So he was even holding the governing authorities accountable to loving our neighbors well. And like, when we miss that, we will justify the worst atrocities to people we don't like, saying, well, God has established the governing authorities. They just need to follow along and without asking questions. That is a privileged perspective to take when you are you are drowning out the people that the governing authorities are using their power to oppress and persecute.
So good. And that's it. Was that I'm loving this list. Was that three? I think we got three.
I thought that was five because I was counting the Peter.
That as one. Yeah, no, that's right. So it is five.
Here's another one. Those who shall not, those who do not work shall not eat.
Oh,
from 1 Thessalonians.
Speak to it, please.
It's just so bad. Like,
Yeah. Yeah.
What's the quickest way that you can tell me that your theological hermeneutic is American libertarianism and capitalism? Then when you use that verse in that way, one, Paul is in the first century context where the stratification between the wealthy and the poor is more dramatic than we can even comprehend in America today, right?
Sure.
And who has the luxury to choose between eating and working? The wealthy.
Right, right.
If you don't work at all as a poor person in the first century, you die, right? So to be able to say, you know what? I'm still going to eat today. I'm still going to be the busybody that Paul is talking about not being in that passage. Mm-hmm. I'm going to go around my own business, put my nose in everyone else's business. And I'm going to do that instead of working to provide for myself and the rest of the community as well. But I'm still going to eat. That's a very wealthy, privileged position to take, right? So Paul is critiquing those wealthy busybodies who are putting their nose in everyone else's business, trying to control everybody else, and then still thinks that they can eat and take from the communal coffers to provide for themselves, right? Mm-hmm. When you use that as a way of condemning the poor or those who literally just have to use welfare, do you know the average time that a poor person in the United States spends on welfare? It is 2.5 years. 2.5 years is the average time that somebody spends on welfare. Mm-hmm. So like if you use that as a way to uphold your status quo of capitalism or rugged individualism and shame the poor, you are using that passage in the wrong way, right? Again, this is for our repentance. It's not make everyone else abide by what we think the Bible should say and do.
Yeah. Even, you know, when you use the phrase, man, it's all so good, shaming the poor, that's part of what's been so grievous for me. And I think what first kind of pushed me out to talk about some of these exact realities, more going back to like 2016, a little before then maybe, but like the sense that, okay, it's one, I get where there can be ideological difference as to how we care to the poor, as to how we care for refugees. Yeah. But it sure seems like that for people of faith, it should not be in question whether or not we get to demonize the poor demonize refugees. Right. Like this should be outright. But it feels like right now, and I don't think I'm exaggerating here, it actually feels like demonizing, shaming, scapegoating the poor and immigrants is kind of the animating energy of the entire thing. Yeah. Is that fair to say?
I think that is not an oversimplification at all. It is dehumanizing the other. It is the us versus them rhetoric, right? And that is what is animating so much of Christianity in the United States right now, that there's so much fear towards them. And we have come up with all this lingo to describe them, and we may not even know anyone in that so-called group that we are demonizing, right?
Right.
I was looking back on some of the theological statements done just towards immigrants recently, immigrants became this people group that we were really demonizing and standing against, right? And the Southern Baptist Convention, in their publication, and I think this was 1997, right? So not a long time ago, they unequivocally said, we do not reduce a person's humanity to their legal status.
Wow.
We are going to love the stranger among us because that is what the Bible calls us to do. Like you talk about biblical integrity, right? Like that is their denominational stance in 1997. And we have immigration issues all throughout the history of our country, right? But I live in Idaho where there is a Japanese internment camp that I have been to and see the bars, right? Some of the largest population of Japanese Americans after Pearl Harbor was bombed. They rounded up people with just vague perspectives of who was legal and illegal and just rounded them up in camps like that. You think of Sulu from Star Trek, one of my favorite TV shows. Like he was among the Japanese American that was in that camp.
Right.
And this was FDR, right? So we can't get on our high horse thinking it's one political party or the other that's susceptible to it in our American experience, right? We have all been guilty of xenophobia against the people we don't understand, right? And who don't look like us, who don't talk like us, who don't believe the same things like us. Like, it comes down to the us versus them perspective. And so you can't claim to follow Jesus, whose greatest commandment was love God and love your neighbor as yourself.
That's right.
And insistently say horrible, demonizing rhetoric about your neighbor. And that's the other thing too. Like, one of the more grievous ways that command from Jesus has been misdefined is that even disregarding the parable of the Good Samaritan, I have heard Christians with huge platforms say that neighbor means your fellow Christian.
Right. Oh my gosh. Yeah.
And like, that is narrowing it. Well, okay. So your fellow Christian, does that mean your fellow dark-skinned Christian then?
Yeah.
Who happens, like, let's talk about Black Christians who predominantly vote Democrat. Does that include them then too?
Mm.
Or are you thinking of a particular melanin when you're talking about your fellow Christian who you're supposed to love? No, Jesus used a Samaritan, an outsider, as the hero of his parable to make the point. When the Levite and the priest walked by the other side, the heroes of Israel walked by the other side and did nothing. Jesus used a Samaritan to say, who was a good neighbor to the person beaten and left for dead?
Yeah.
It was the Samaritan who showed compassion, right? And that is the way in which we are called to love our neighbors. So when you are demonizing other human beings, who our entire Bible starts off by saying they are created in God's image, and you are completely obfuscating the image of God in that person, then you cannot claim to follow Jesus and continue to do that, because you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. You would not tolerate that if somebody said the same exact stuff about you or your children or your loved ones. Then why are you tolerating it when it comes out of your mouth about other people?
Yeah.
And you want to make a whole political movement about that too? And you expect us to not stand up against that?
Yeah.
Like, this is...
Yeah.
This is what makes me feel like I'm losing my mind, when it's like, this is the heart of the gospel here. And you are using it to justify the opposite of the gospel. That will never make sense to me. It's just about power and control and hate.
It really does make me feel like I'm losing my mind most of the time. Cause it's like, and the same thing you said in terms of historically, who does this? Of course, the roles like shifts. And if folks on the other side of the aisle were doing that, I'd call that out. Yeah. A few people would say, would you say, of course I would say that. This has nothing in the world to do with the Democratic Party or like whatever else. But it's just when you have a whole movement that feels like at this point, again, not the periphery, but the center of it is suspicion of your neighbor. Like, I don't know how to not kind of yell and scream about that a little.
Exactly.
What do you think about, I know this kind of opens up a whole nother can of worms, maybe and I want to honor your time, but I would love to hear you speak too. Cause again, I said, this, Ben, you're doing everything I want you to do. Like the way that you specifically attack text and bridge context, I feel like this is the pastoral theological work that we desperately need in this moment. I would love for you to speak to the way that eschatology plays into this, because and I think, and by the way, I completely co-sign your list of like top five. I can't think of texts I feel like I've been misused more somewhere in the ether, but I don't know quite where to put it. I mean, because I think about even, I don't know, years ago, Mark Driscoll's infamous riff on Jesus in Revelation. And it's like he literally envisions, Jesus in Revelation 19 as if he's a UFC fighter or something. but certain views of eschatology, when people assume that the Jesus who's returning has basically nothing narratively in common with the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels.
Exactly.
Like where does eschatology fit into this whole theological
scheme? So important. And I'm so glad you brought that up, because that's Revelation 19 is a good place to look at a text that is so misused and warped to justify a violent Jesus. Like, it's not just, he's not just flipping tables over anymore. He is slaughtering armies of them. Right. If you're reading it that way, he is slaughtering the evil, sinful masses. Right. When the whole beginning of Revelation is written to who? seven
right.
secular institutions. No, it's written to the churches. It's a pastoral letter, right? The whole stinking letter is about discipleship and faithfulness to Jesus in the midst of being persecuted, right? And so there's so much to say about the book of Revelation because it's so beautiful, but it is so complicated to read, right? Which is why it gets so misused and stuff like that. But you look at Revelation 19 and there's so many intentionalities behind the author. Jesus shows up riding on a white horse and his robe is already dripping with blood. Why?
Yes.
He hasn't even started the battle yet. So whose blood is that? Do you know that every ancient Christian would think that is the blood of the crucified lamb that has come?
Yeah,
it's his blood, not the blood of his enemies, right?
Yeah.
Sorry, once you get that text, it is so powerful. This is the crucified lamb that we've just learned about, and John is elevated to the highest level of heaven, and he hears a lion. He hears the roar of the Lion of Judah with the power, the ravenous power to destroy his enemies, to rip them limb from limb, and he turns around and he sees a lamb. He sees the crucified lamb. He doesn't see a lion, the lamb that opened the seal with his own life, his own blood. And that is the witness that John is calling the church to embody in a world that would martyr them and take their own life, that they have the hope of the resurrection because of the witness of the lamb who would rather die for his enemies than kill them.
Yeah.
And Jesus is exhausting the violent power of the empire on himself and saying, that wasn't even enough to stop my divine life. The resurrection from the dead says violence will never accomplish what you think it will. Love will have the last word. And so Jesus is riding on this white stallion with his robes dripping with blood, and he opens his mouth and there are legions of armed to the teeth angel armies standing behind him. And this is the quote, Battle of Armageddon, right? But you read it through the actual text of the Greek, the angels do nothing. They stand there and like, that's the cataclysmic part of that. They are there ready for battle. And the leader of angel armies does not give the command to go. Nothing happened. There is no battle. Instead, Jesus conquers sin and death through all of time and history, the same way God creates, which is a word that is sharper than any double-edged sword, right? We get caught up on, oh, it's a sword again, blah, blah, blah. It's like, fragile God who needs weapons and armies.
That's right.
It is a powerful God who creates and dismantles with a word. With a word.
Yeah.
And so Jesus is liberating all of creation and humanity, the animal kingdom, the poor, the oppressed, the persecuted, through a word. That was only accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection through the cross. And that is the picture, the powerful, profound picture we see in Revelation 19. He is not coming to use violence. Why would you die a compassionate, nonviolent death on a cross and then come back and say, that's it. All bets are off. No, he uses the same way that God created to dismantle through all of time and history, right? And then ushers in the new Jerusalem on earth where love reigns supreme, peace reigns supreme, abundance reigns supreme. It is the Garden of Eden reclaimed for all of creation, right? So when we misinterpret that part and read in Left Behind and all these other narratives that justify theocratic theological violence, like we have to question ourselves when the Jesus of Revelation looks so much different than the Jesus of the Gospels, right?
Man.
The Revelation is describing the gospel on steroids. Like turning up cartoons, all of the volume to the seven-headed dragon. That's the seven mountains of Rome. Like one was had the assassination attempt against Nero Caesar and had the wound in the head that looked now dead. Like if you understand the context again, John is talking about current political events in Rome. Yeah. Rather than talking about some future events that we are going to experience. Right. And so, just it just takes some time to acquaint yourself with the actual text rather than what all these other people have told you about the text. That makes these things become so utterly profound. Like, and to give people grace, John Calvin and Luther, they both wanted to delete Revelation from the canon. They wanted to delete Revelation, James, the book of Hebrews, because they thought it was counterproductive to the Christian witness. Right. But I understand misunderstanding it and just thinking these books shouldn't be in the Bible to begin with. Sure. But when you understand the intention of why they were written, why they are there, then the profundity, it never stops. Mm-hmm. Like part of the reason I'm still following Jesus today is because of how deeply I love the Bible and what it has taught.
Yes.
Me, right. So I could keep going and going, but I hopefully have answered the question of the eschatological piece there, that the whole intention, like the name of the book is Apocalypto, the Greek word we get apocalypse from. It is new creation being revealed through Jesus. So it's called Revelation. What's being revealed? Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to think when we read the whole book. And so new creation, redemption, healing, wiping away tears, like that's the crescendo of the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're looking for. That's the goal of the entire book. Mm-hmm. And it is talking about all of the cosmos history with humanity being ultimately healed and redeemed in Christ Jesus, right? So when we miss that, we miss the whole heart of how it's calling us to be faithful to Jesus, even in the midst of the scariest, most turbulent circumstances. One last thing with that, because of the letter that was written to early Christians like that, Nero Caesar, was one of the most brutal dictators over Christians in that time, right? Rome, that horrible fire that burned half of Rome down, he literally blamed it on Christians. That was the conspiracy theory of the time, that Christians were to blame for the falling apart of Rome you talk about demonizing rhetoric. He was literally lighting Christians on fire to light his garden parties. Like, he was a horrible dictator against Christians. As Rome was burning to the ground and Caesar had, he had either escaped or was just not in the picture at the time, right? As Rome was burning to the ground, early Christians marched into Rome to help the sick and the marginalized and died from the fire themselves that they themselves were being blamed for, because they refused to allow a hot-headed dictator to stop them from loving their neighbor. And you wonder why Christianity exploded the first three centuries before Constantine made it the official religion. That is why. Because they loved their neighbor in such radical ways that they gave their life for people they didn't even know out of the sake of hospitality and generosity and inclusion. Like, that is why Christianity exploded in such unlikely place like Rome that was so hostile to it. So that's the power that the book of Revelation can have in a time where Christians were really being persecuted by the empire. But now, we Christians in America, especially those who look like you and I, we need to read the New Testament like we are the Romans, not the oppressed Jews of Rome. Yeah. We have more in common with Rome than with the oppressed Christians in Rome.
Man, that, I can't tell you how much that feeds my soul. I mean, just seeing Revelation as this is a panoramic aerial view of the same story the Gospels tell us, the same story the epistles are telling us. And I got weepy too, as you're sharing, because every time I think about it, really, because it's like when you really understand and not understand intellectually, but when you grasp that these images over and over again are just telling us that God has defeated the forces of death, hell, and the grave through his own sacrifice. Yeah. That's what Revelation dramatizes at every turn.
The gospel, and over and over and over again.
Yes, yes, yes. But the idea that then that gets turned into a justification again for all kinds of war, and even needing war, needing people to suffer to accomplish some kind of scheme.
How audacious is it to say, my Jesus died on a cross for me, so I'm going to use his name now to put you up on crosses for disobeying him?
Ooh. Yeah. Yeah.
How have we not learned 1500 years of church history where we have done that,
right?
In Inquisition, slavery, genocide against native peoples. Like, how have we not learned that lesson, that we are called to take up our own crosses in the name of Jesus, not put other people on them for disobeying who we think Jesus should be, right? It's it is the worst form of heresy to claim to follow Jesus and hate other people.
I believe it. Yeah.
If God is love, then hate and intolerance and cruelty is the heresy. It's not unbelief. It's hate, intolerance, and cruelty towards your neighbor. If God is love, then that's the heresy.
Yeah. That is a word. I will sit with that. Goodness, not unbelief that's the heresy, but to make God, to turn God into a construct that helps us to hate.
Yep.
That's just, anything you would say just finally by word of encouragement? Because I know you're hearing from so many people as I am too, who are just so deeply disillusioned and disenchanted because they see these scriptures they love, maybe even the Jesus they love. And I think we're realistic about the fact that this narrative is not winning. Of course, this is not the majority view among people of faith, certainly not white evangelical Christians in North America. So for people who are really disillusioned that their faith is being used that way and co-opted that way, and there's no signs of it slowing down.
Yeah.
Well, what would you say to those folks?
Well, it's really, really hard to not. So you're seeing a whole group of people do us and them rhetoric, right? Mm. It's really hard to not play into us and them in response.
Yeah.
And the same Christ that I follow, that I really want people to know, tells me to love my enemy. And I want to cuss, like, how the heck am I supposed to do that right now? Right.
Yeah.
And one of the ways is really, so I'll give you an example. I live in Idaho, which is like Texas 2.0, right? In so many ways, we embody that. We were a Confederate satellite from the South that had huge numbers of Confederate soldiers come and be in Idaho after the Civil War. And Lincoln had to establish Fort Boise here to suppress the Confederate presence, which had already just run rampant. And we live into that kind of identity still today. But before the legislative session last year, a group of Republicans reached out to me to say, would you come speak to us before the legislative session begins? And I was like, what? Like, I get called all sorts of horrible names online by people on the right simply for trying to convey the message that I feel like God has called me to. Like, what can you tell me why you'd want me to come speak? And they said, we don't know how to talk to our far right Christian colleagues. And we're wondering if you would help give us language to do that. And so it was the most eye-opening. Like, I saw in myself that I was throwing all conservatives, all Republicans into one big vat, right? When these are sitting Republican legislators and they have asked me to come and talk with them, it was so eye-opening to me. And so then I've had intentional polls and like questions online about like how many conservatives are following my newsletter, how many conservatives are following my my online work. And there are so many that there are so many that are opposed to this us versus them. Like, and you talk about struggle when it comes to voting. I mean, and there's people with huge platforms like Adam Kitzinger and David French and Russell Moore. Like, they are representative of a whole movement of people who would consider themselves conservative and yet are staunchly opposed to the gospel being used in us and them ways. Right.
Yeah.
And so that to me is really a double-edged sword. One, it needs to prevent me from making assumptions that like all Republicans, all of them are that way. Right. Or all conservatives are that way. And all progressives are great. Like all people on my side have it all together, right? Like we have to have this, even perspective, but it also challenges me to not have that us versus them mentality in my mind, but also to open up conversations and understand that we have friends and allies in unexpected places, right?
That's
right. We just went through something so hope shattering. Like, let's be honest about it for the future for so many ways. But that doesn't mean that all of the good people that have been opposed to such things just disappear, right? It's just really unfortunate that that's what the conclusion that we got, right, is where we're at right now. And so just to encourage you to, as difficult as it may be, allow yourself to grieve, give yourself all the time that you need. But don't let your hope die and continue to reach out to the community that you know is there, that you know loves you.
Yeah.
And I know I've already gotten hundreds of messages from people talking about how they feel like they can't go back to church because of the sermons that were given right before election and the sermons given right after, right? And my heart breaks for that. And so I know that I try to do this, but other people online try to do this as well, where we're trying to create an online space for people in between church communities right now. So my goal right now is to do weekly sermons. Like, I feel like that's all the time that I can commit to, but if you want a sermon, I'm going to put it on a podcast every week and we're just going to walk through scripture together. So that you have at least a sermon that makes you feel connected, to your worship. Right? Because we have so many people in between communities right now. But to just hold on and find community where you can. It may not look like church, but the body of Christ met in the catacombs. Like, the body of Christ was the marginalized and met in people's homes, and Eucharist was a meal that they actually shared with other people who were hungry. So it's like, it maybe reading the early church can give you some inspiration of what gathering together can look like in a time.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's right. That's right. It is. Yeah. Thank you so much, Ben. I can't thank you enough for that. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your witness. Thank you for making people feel less alone and less crazy and helping to create this kind of space for people who feel like they don't have a space or feel in between spaces. I just can't think of what is a more needed Christian witness in this moment than what you're doing. So I'm so grateful. And I do hope people will find, we'll listen to the podcast, follow the newsletter, like all of it. Cause I know this is stuff that really is keeping people alive right now. So thank you. Thank you so much for that. Yeah. It's mass chaos for sure. It was a couple weeks. About a month before the election that I started doing like daily, which seems like, how can I do that? I basically have three jobs as it is. So what am I? But I felt this weird, what felt like a nudge of the spirit to do it, not understanding where now it's like, not in a way that makes sense of things, but like, oh. So maybe, but the more that I just connect with people who feel like I don't have any sources right now who are keeping me sane or helping me find a sense of community and feel like, yeah, it just seems like a thing that we're supposed to be doing. So I'm glad we're in this together. And thank you so much for this conversation today. I my own soul need it. This is water in a thirsty time. So thank you so much, my friend. Same to you.